Please turn with me to the Epistle of James. You'll find that on page 1011 in the Blue Pew Bibles. We'll be considering this morning verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. But as it's been a little bit, I'm going to start at the beginning and we'll read through verse 18. James 1:1. Listen carefully, this is the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you've never in your life experienced trials and testing, you've had an easy life. Give thanks. But you should not expect that to continue. James writes here to people facing all kinds of trials. His original audience is, they're considered part of a weird, suspicious cult in their Greco-Roman society. They're likely quite poor in a society where the poor are powerless. And it's likely that they are also estranged from family and old friends because they have chosen to follow the crucified Nazarene. So they are facing trials and testings, and they can fully expect to have more in the future. We should expect the same. We should expect the same as we live in a society that sees Christians as weird and intolerant. And all whatever new indictments will be developed. You should expect trials and testing. First, because we live in a fallen world. Second, because the world hates Christ and his people. So in this passage, James warns and he encourages us with this message. Remain steadfast when facing trials. Remember that our Heavenly Father is the source of all that is good. We started at verse 12 to consider what some call the second introduction to James. We saw the short introduction, verses 2 to 4, are trials and testing, that they actually have a purpose. The purpose is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We saw in verses 5 to 8 the need for wisdom and how to ask. And then in verses 9 through 11, we looked at the issues of poverty and wealth, which may well be one of the tests. So verse 12 then reviews these themes. It expands on the purpose and leads us then into more detail. We should recognize in verse 12, there's a well-known form, that of a blessing statement, a beatitude. Typically, we see a pronouncement of blessing, a condition for the blessing, sometimes woes for those who don't do it. And then usually we get some explanation. So we see in Psalm 1, blessed is the man, the condition is, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The anti-condition is that the wicked are not so, that they do those things that the wicked do, and they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ones who do what they're not to do will not stand unto judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are, there's the blessing, the condition, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the explanation. That's what the blessing consists of. The anti-condition is implicit, that if you are not pure in spirit or poor in spirit, the kingdom is not for you. So in verse 12, we hear, blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. There's the blessing. The condition is to remain steadfast under trial. The specifics of the blessing is to receive the crown of life. We'll go over the anti-condition in the next few verses. But this specific blessing, the crown of life, now, when we think of a crown, we think of the queen wearing the imperial state jewels when she goes to open the British Parliament. It's a symbol of power. It's valuable in its own right, probably even priceless, although it's unlikely to be pawned. What James is talking about here is more like a laurel wreath or garland that a runner would win. When they ran and won the race, they would get this little headpiece. It's not inherently valuable, but the focus is on what it represents, what he has accomplished in the race. The one who finishes the race, who remains steadfast, who stands the test, James tells us, that's the one who will receive the crown. Receive the crown of life. That is to say, life. This is it. This is the reward is eternal life. Now, the promise is for eternal life, but there are no promises here for rewards in this life. In fact, you may be richly blessed and yet suffer all kinds of troubles and problems and tests and trials in this life. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Your reward is great in heaven, but yet you may continue to suffer the reviling and all the persecution on this earth. Your reward is in heaven. Your reward is eternal life. The blessing is then promised in the future for those who withstand the trials now, who remain firm under testing, who love God. Obviously, though, eternal life with God is only attractive to those who love Him. But the alternative is not at all attractive. So what does loving God look like to James? This is actually a question that will be developed throughout the letter. For James in particular, loving your neighbor is inseparable from loving God. But you can't just love your neighbor. There is a love for God, not just warm feelings, but an actual trusting in God. So that's the promise of the great blessing, is eternal life for those who love God. The next few verses help us understand testing and temptation. As James moves from talking about testing to talking about temptation, it's important to get the distinction. In Greek, the same word is used for both, but they never seem to mess it up. The distinction seems pretty clear to them. For us, we actually have separate words, so that actually should be easier. The distinction is that testing comes from the outside. Temptation comes from the inside. Testing is external. Temptation is internal. A lot of times, even in ancient days, the example, the picture of testing comes from testing metals. Place them under huge pressure, whack them sometimes. What happens? Do they shatter? Do they bend? It's the pressure from outside that reveals the quality of the metal, that reveals what the insides are like. And I think we'll find that James agrees with this, because we'll see as he develops this, this is the kind of thought that he's using. So the Old Testament has a number of accounts of people who withstood great testing, who were tested in significant ways. Abraham, of course, is called to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. Joseph was sold into slavery, languished in prison. Job suffered all kinds of losses and pains and troubles. What's common for each of these is the way they reacted. They continued to trust in God even when they didn't know what was going on. I'll say it again. They continued to trust in God even when they didn't understand what was going on. Consider Job. He's struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. It's the testing. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And that's externally presented. That is a test. The question is, will it find root inside him? But Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Always look for an opportunity to be practical. Men, if you say this to your wife and you are not already covered in sores, you soon will be. Okay? Don't do this. Job maybe gets a pass because he's under great duress. The content of his response, though, is dead on. The Hebrew word here translated as evil has a wide range of meanings. Evil is sort of the first dictionary definition. But in this case, as a number of the translations do, it's maybe a not so precise word. It's more trouble, adversity. It's a better contrast with good as far as good things and bad things. So Job is asking her, "We were happy to accept the children and the sheep and the camels and the oxen and the donkey and all the servants. We were happy to accept those things from God. Do we all of a sudden think He doesn't know what's going on? Are we all of a sudden wiser than Him?" Do we stop loving him because things are no longer going the way we expect? A love that does that was never really love at all. It was just self-interest. Wedding, the bride and groom have to explicitly face up to the fact that they are marrying not just for the good times, but for richer and poorer, and for health and for sickness. We will all face tests, some easy, some crushing. The question is how we'll respond. Verse 13 tells us how not to. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This is known as the Adam response. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. In other words, it's your fault, God. It's not my fault, it's your fault. Now, evil here is true evil, not just bad things. James's point is that that's not who God is. That's not how he works. He's not tempted by evil. He doesn't want to see evil. He doesn't want to induce evil. He has no desire for evil. There is evil. We all know it. The Lord, for his own purposes, allows it. But as our confession says, that does not make him the author of sin. James is pointing out, and he wants us to know, that God tempts no one. But verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The testing comes from outside. The temptation comes from inside. Jesus says in Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So the external events, the situations, the pressures may give occasion for sin, but it's the internal desires that lead to sin. James's word is a little stronger than lured. It's more like dragged away. It's like an animal being caught in a net. You are caught by your own desires. James is writing to first century Christians, at least mostly Jewish, but who are living in a pagan society that provided all kinds of ways to escape any individual responsibility. It could be the fault of your family or your clan or your community or supernatural forces who are ganging up on you. All kinds of things. But James goes right at that. No, the problem is inside you. The problem is from your desires. It may be a desire for comfort or pleasure or money or for fame. But those don't come from outside. They come from inside us. We carry them around with us all the time. The danger then is where they lead. When we are lured, when we are dragged away, when we are enticed by our own desires. Then verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James seems to be sort of referencing Lady Folly of Proverbs, who is loud and seductive, who seduces the simple to their deaths. In contrast to Lady Wisdom, to whom he called his hearers back in verse 5. In his metaphor here, desire proceeds in an organic manner. It's growing. It's giving birth to sin, and sin grows up and leads to death. The obvious response then is to head off the desire. Not that you have complete control over the desire, but you have control over your response. We don't have to eat every time we're hungry, as soon as we're hungry. Most of us have the ability to wait. In the same way, we have control over our other desires. We choose how we respond to difficulties, to testing. Verse 16 connects verses 13 to 15 with 17 to 18. It seems to be applicable to what he has said and to what he is about to say. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived by the power of your own desires. Don't be deceived and drawn and lured by them. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that you have no power over them. Most importantly, don't be deceived about God. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's drawing a contrast between the temptations which are not of God and the good gifts which are. It's the positive side of let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God does not send temptations, he sends good gifts, perfect gifts. Number one on that list for James is surely wisdom, which he's already told us to ask for. So wisdom coming down from above prepares us for the fight against temptation. It keeps us from being deceived. It helps us see things as they really are. The good gifts and the perfect gifts point back to verse 4, where he's talking about the effect of testing to produce steadfastness, with the effect that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's not temptations that God gives, it's good gifts, wisdom, eternal life, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Matthew 7, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We can't even imagine how good the gifts are that God gives. We don't desire them as much as we should because we don't even appreciate them for how good they are. James describes God as the Father of lights. It's pointing us back to creation, to the sun, the moon, the stars. A reminder that he is not in the creation, but that he is above it. He is outside it. And though the sun rises and the sun sets, the moon waxes and the moon wanes, the planets move night by night, God does not change. When your world seems to be coming apart, you need to look to the one who does not change, whose word is everlasting. He does not grow more loving or less so. Does not become more willing to hear our requests, but also not less so. He does not change, and that's a comfort. Do not be deceived in thinking otherwise. James then closes his passage in verse 18, reminding us what God has done in salvation. As Father of lights, he is the creator of all things, but for us, he is our heavenly Father, by whom we are not conceived, like verse 15, out of a sinful desire leading to death, but by the word of truth, his word, which leads to eternal life. And he has done this for this purpose, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Because times of testing can be so painful, we have to go back again and again to God's purpose. Back to verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete. and here, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, there's all kinds of first fruits imagery in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are both the first of the harvest and the best of the harvest which was offered to God. They're a way to thank God for his provision, to receive his blessing for the whole harvest. The first fruits were holy, were set apart for God. And then sort of the usage of the term widened over the centuries to include anything that was especially precious or valuable. That's a picture of what we are and what we're intended to be, what Christians are intended to be. We are precious to God. We are intended to be holy and perfect and complete. And we're intended to enjoy the blessings of our loving Father not just in the future, but now as well. The first fruits were not separate from the harvest, they were part of it. Eternal life does not begin when we die, but when we are reborn. So how does this passage help us when we are under trials and testing? It encourages us to persevere, to grab hold of God's promises, to hold tight onto them. It encourages us to take comfort in the unchanging character of God, knowing that God does not change, God does not tempt us to evil. And it inevitably leads us to Jesus, the second Adam, who, unlike the first Adam, resisted the temptation offered by Satan. It leads us to Jesus, who is our great high priest, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet remains without sin. Jesus, our great high priest, knows the power of temptation. Yet he remained obedient and sinless, going to the cross to take on our sins, that we would be forgiven, that we would enjoy eternal life. Now, while we can recognize that what this passage tells us is true, things we understand, things we know to be true, may not actually give us much comfort when things are really bad. When we want an answer, when we want a solution right away, maybe a bit of testing right there. Think about Job. Job had no clue what was happening to him. He had no understanding of what was going on. We know the whole story. We're not necessarily a whole lot better off. We know, but we don't fully understand. But Job did not curse God. He maintained his faith in God, in his character. Job's friends came and supported him by their presence. They were doing fine until they started trying to explain things to him. How do we support those undergoing difficult times? Not by trying to explain things we can't understand. Not by telling them they shouldn't be hurting. By telling them their faith is too weak, that it's a problem with their faith. We support them and we can support ourselves the same way. We support them by weeping with them, and by pointing them again and again to the Father who loves them, to the Father who loves them so much that he sacrificed his Son for them. We point them to the Father who only gives good gifts. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we will not face testing. But we know that in this life we will. We pray, Lord, when the hard times come, We will remember your goodness. We will remember your demonstration in your beloved Son of your love for us. That as we turn to him, as we turn to our great high priest, we will find comfort. Lord, we pray that we would be strong, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us in times of trial. Pray that you would help us persevere to the end. We may receive also the crown of life. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.